Well, last Sunday evening we looked at the parable of the lost son, and the part one, which was the way down. And tonight, I guess the happier half of the parable, the lost son on the way up. Luke chapter 15. Remember, the younger son had received his inheritance from his father. He went off to a far country where he considered he would be free to live as he pleased, where he would have the freedom that he so much desired and sought. He considered living at home to be living in bondage, but now he found himself in real bondage in this far country and far away from any genuine help, any care. So the younger son once again seeks for freedom. But this time he finds true freedom. Let's go to Luke chapter 15, and we're reading from verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. They began to be merry. Father, we would pray that tonight we might hear from you, that we might see your face in the sense that we see you and see and understand the message you have for each of us. You know us individually, Lord. We know your promise that you would meet all our needs, and we pray, Father, you would do that tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, true freedom. When he came to himself, in verse 17, is probably a very profound statement, really. And this one phrase is probably the heart of the parable, or this portion of the parable. This was the turning point from the downward to the upward. He'd hit the bottom, and at the bottom he came to himself. The father spoke of his son in this state as being dead. The word dead there that is used is nekros. And its meaning is the actual spiritual condition of unsaved men. So it's a spiritually dead. He had pursued the things of this world, but of course they were never satisfied, for man was created for a relationship with God for eternity. The well-known verse, Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, most of this world today have rejected God and are pursuing that which can never satisfy them. When we are alien from God, we are alien from ourselves. When we are with God, we are rational. We are right-minded. We are properly balanced because we are his creator beings, and we are created to be in fellowship with him for eternity. Created for his pleasure. Well, the day came when this young man was in such distress that he didn't know where to turn. His situation had caused him to stop and think, and now he realised what a fool he had been. You know, the devil doesn't want people, doesn't want us to think about our condition, doesn't want people to think about their condition. And he'll keep them occupied with the glitter of the world as long and as much as he can, anything to prevent them from considering their plight. I know the recent COVID and then the wars and that sort of thing are certainly causing people to stop and think, but the devil would still rather them not be thinking, would rather feed them a whole lot of false information even. And there is a time for recreation, but be aware that the worldly amusements are really a ploy of the devil to prevent people from thinking. Muse means to ponder, to think upon. Amuse means not to ponder or think upon. And its definition was in the Oxford was to divert from serious business. I thought, wow, that's a picture, isn't it? To divert from serious business, to divert from thinking about God and their condition. Okay, and what did this young son say when he came to himself? He said, as you can see there, I have sinned. In verse 18, I have sinned. But that phrase occurs only three times in the New Testament. Of course, two of them is right here. The other was Judas after his betrayal of Christ. It's an easy thing to say. And as we can see, some have said it and not meaningful, but there's a significant addition to this bit. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And that reminds me of David, when David said, I have sinned against God. So this young man realised his sin. And of course, it's only the starting place. It must follow through to repentance and reconciliation. You might remember in the Old Testament there are a number of men who said these same words, but they never came to that place of repentance and being reconciled to God. Pharaoh was one. Pharaoh said, I've sinned. Didn't say he'd sinned against God. And Saul said he'd sinned. He also didn't acknowledge that. But never came to a place of proper repentance and reconciliation with God. But David also, as I've just mentioned, said these words. We know that he went on to true repentance and reconciliation in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. We have 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And there's a sense where we can say, okay, well, confess sins. But the confession here is really an acknowledgement of sin that pursues right through to a renewal of a right relationship with God. That inference there is cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But our confession is really a component of repentance. The younger son did not say, I made an error of judgment. He did not say, I was sick and not feeling good. He did not say, look what you made me do. He didn't blame his father, didn't blame his family, and he didn't blame society. He said simply, I have sinned. True repentance begins when a man complains of nobody but himself, as one commentator said. So after coming to himself and confessing his sins, the young son knew right where he had to go. And of course, that was to go home. And here we can also learn, I guess, a little bit of a side lesson. Perhaps the greatest gift that we as parents can give our children is the memory of a godly home. This young son had that memory, and it served him well as he got as a guide for him when he finally reached rock bottom in that pig pen. So is it possible that the pig pen may have been the best thing that ever happened to this young son? Well, maybe that's not the ideal solution, but it certainly was a turning point in his life. It wasn't until he reached rock bottom that he came to himself and decided to return home. And perhaps the reason some have never come to that place and returned from the far country is that they still haven't hit the pig pen yet. But God will always be patient with us and God's purpose is always restoration. Far better to come to the Lord unreservedly in repentance ere we reach the pig pen, though. However, this pig pen, want of a better word, caused this young man to consider his state and brought about a big transition in his life. In verse 12, he said, "Father, give me." And then we see over in verse 19, he says, "Father," I've got the wrong verse. "Father, make me." So we see a difference. As we mature as Christians, we undergo the same transition. Our prayers go from "give me" to "Father, make me," as we pray each day that he will change us into the image of his Son, which we've been singing about. So the Son, miraculous, wonderful turnaround, and he comes back to the Father. The Father, another character in this parable, and so we can consider some lessons, I guess, from him too. He was introduced to us in verse 11, along with his two sons. So let's read Luke 15, 20 to 24, that bit again, or the latter part. "His father saw him in compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." There's significance in those things, aren't there? "And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son, was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found." And of course they began to be merry. Verse 20 is certainly a beautiful picture. It tells us that the father ran. James 4:8 tells us that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That's an astounding thing as you ponder that verse. It says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Isn't it a wonderful thing that, yes, we draw nigh to God, we have that concept, but God actually draws nigh to us. And it goes on to say that he will do the lifting up. There was no reproof from the father. There was no heaping on of guilt. There was no probationary period. The father ran to meet him. And even while the father stayed home, he was certainly deeply concerned about the welfare of his younger son, because verse 20 tells that he was looking in the direction from which his son would be expected to return. Wonder how often did the father, we're not told, but how often did the father look down the road hoping to see his son returning? Then the day came when he saw him, even while he was still a great way off. And this young son no doubt would have looked very different on his return than he had when he left home. And yet his father recognized him at once, even while he was still a great way off, and his father ran to meet him. Yeah, we can learn much about God's love for the lost. For the description of this younger son's return, we see a beautiful picture of God's love for us as individuals. In verse 22, the father puts the best robe on his younger son. He puts the family signet ring on his finger. He puts shoes on his feet. He kills the fatted calf to celebrate his return, and he kisses him fervently. You know, our righteousness, we're told in the scriptures, are as filthy rags. But you know, God has clothed us in Christ in the righteousness of his Son. We have the proof of our sonship, having received the spirit of adoption. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So you receive the best. We've received the best robe. We've received a signet ring of our sonship. And then he goes on that about shodding, putting shoes on his feet. He shod our feet with the gospel of peace. And your feet shod with the preparation, the gospel of peace. God has provided for us abundantly too. like a feast. Philippians 4:19, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How abundant is that? He's loved us with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Is there anything greater? It's not uncommon for some to delay coming to Christ because they don't think they are good enough. You've heard this comment before. Good enough to become a Christian, quite yet. They don't want to come to God as they are. They want to wait until they've a chance to clean themselves up a bit and become more presentable to God, more respectable, I suppose. But the reality is, of course, no one will ever come to God other than as he is. We're never good enough. We're never respectable enough. We are condemned in our sin. And there is no improvement program. There's no self-improvement programs we can ever take hold of and come to or do to change that situation. There are improvement programs that after we come to Christ, and that is that we are sanctified, we are made into the likeness of his Son. But not before. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Romans 3:23 tells us, of course, we know well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, same message. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone astray, like sheep. Psalm 14:3, they are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Every person's in the same boat. No one's good enough. So we come to God as we are, and he does the cleansing. So we, like Paul in Romans 7:24, can only cry, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We've heard the story of Amazing Grace, and really that's our theme song, isn't it? All those in Christ, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We can't sing any other song, not a song of any credit or merit to ourselves, just by the grace of God. And we were wretched. We were in a condition prior to our salvation, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we also have the best robe and sonship and so on. Well, most parables do have a single message, and it's often unwise to take the lesson of that parable any further. But I see this parable as having more than one message, and I hope I'm not in error, but there's a message, I think, in the older son as well. To appreciate the importance of the older son in the teaching of this parable, we need to consider the situation in which the parable was told. So think about this. Go back to the beginning of the parable. Who did Jesus tell this parable to, and why? Okay, verse 1 tells us, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Yes, so it was the publicans and the sinners, and as I said before, the sinners were bad and the publicans were the worst in their estimates. And thus it was a message of the journey of the son to the pig pen, his repentance, and the loving father receiving the repentant sinner. But verse 2, we read, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Jesus also told this parable to the Pharisees and scribes, who murmured against him for welcoming sinners and eating with them. So when we think of a Pharisee today, we think of a self-righteous hypocrite. We think of the type of person that is caught up in the pride of their sanctimonious elevation, and we find them, I guess, repugnant or what we dislike. And today, Pharisee is really a term of derision. But think about then. Back at that time, when this parable was told, Pharisees were generally respected people and revered in the community as leaders. They were thought to be the people who were most pleasing to God and most blessed by God. To think that the Pharisee might not be right with God was inconceivable. If these respected and revered community leaders were in trouble, then who could possibly be pleasing to God? Yet Jesus saw the Pharisees for what they really were. And of course we know his comments regarding them. He called them a generation of vipers and whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23:27 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness." That's a fairly searching description for the scribes and Pharisees, wasn't it? So we go back to Luke 15 and let's read from 25 through to the end of the chapter. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." This older brother in this parable can we easily overlook, just as a kind of secondary character. The story does centre our attention on the younger son and the remarkable change and the emotional element, I suppose, in him leaving home and then returning, and such a wonderful result. Yet out of the 22 verses of this parable, 8 of them are given to the response of the older brother. What was the message to the Pharisees and scribes and to the people regarding the Pharisees and scribes? The young son was extremely foolish and chose a path so contrary to all the good he had been taught and had been taught to follow in a good home. In contrast, the older brother was, we could think, was just a little grumpy, and we probably think maybe understandably so. But was that the message that Jesus was trying to tell the Pharisees, that they weren't really all that bad? I don't think so. Of course, Jesus never condoned any sins or minimised any sins. He commanded to all, his command to all was to go and sin no more. And remember, he said that. Indeed, he paid the ultimate price for sins. No one understands better than Jesus just how horrible sin is. All sin. And no one has suffered more from sin than Jesus Christ. But Jesus repeatedly met sins of the flesh with mercy. As we read through, we see that. While he met the sins of the Spirit with strong denunciation. One commentator has said that our Lord was so compassionate with those swept by the sins of passion, but oh, what withering wrath, what white-hot words he had for those whose sin was a willfully wrong disposition, a spiritual pretense, a subtle hypocrisy, and an assertion of pride in one of its ugly forms. We see the Lord didn't not love the Pharisees and scribes, but he certainly had a strong denunciation of their disposition. So what's the lesson of the older son? It's not one of the primary lessons, I guess, of this parable. But we must see sin as Jesus saw sin. Perhaps when we do, we'll discover that those sins were treated lightly in our own lives are the very ones that grieve our Lord the most. So it is a somewhat searching thing, isn't it? What type of person was the older brother? Well, he was responsible. While his younger brother was out squandering the family fortune, his older brother was in the field working. He tells us that. The world, no doubt, thought the father was very fortunate to have such a good son as the older son, particularly in comparison with his worthless younger brother. This older son, like the Pharisees, had some traits that were commendable. But again, like the Pharisees, these ungodly traits were anything but commendable, for which Christ strongly rebuked them for omitting the weightier matters. Remember, he said in Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." You know, woe is a strong word. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." We see Jesus seeing these men for their sin in weightier matters. So what were the sins of the older brother in this picture? Well, first, he was bitter. His obedience was grim duty, not loving service. In verse 28, he was angry while his father was happy. He was not moved by the fact that a great weight had been lifted from his father's heart. He thought only of himself, but looked on the whole scene with jealous eyes and bitterness in his heart. Notice in verse 12 that the older brother received his inheritance when his younger brother received his. So it wasn't that he was going without. In fact, under Jewish law, the elder son received a double portion. He had nothing to lose by his brother's return, and yet he was bitter. Second, he was a self-satisfied and self-righteous person. The older brother thought there was nothing wrong with himself. The problem was with his brother and his father. In verse 29, he tells his father that he had never disobeyed one of his commands. And the Pharisees thought the same thing about them and God. You know what? There was even one group, I read, of the Pharisees who actually kept a record of all that they did for God so that they would know exactly how much God owed them. I see such a picture of the Pharisees in the older son. Third, he was self-centered. In verse 29, he tells his father he had for many years been slaving for him, and yet he had really been slaving for himself. The words "I, me, and my" occur, if I'm correct, 5 times in that verse. This older brother was the centre of his own universe, and everyone resolved around him. The fourth thing, he was filled with self-pity. Look at verse 30. "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." Could any son have had a worse brother or a worse father? Is that what we say? The fifth thing, he was loveless. Perhaps the older brother is the reason the younger brother left in the first place. We don't know. And after all, what did his brother do when his younger brother left home? Do you think he was upset? Or did he perhaps say, you know, good riddance? And maybe we could wonder how this story would have ended had the older brother been the first to see the younger brother coming down the road. Another thing about him, the sixth, he thought the worst and was envious sinners. We generally think of the younger brother as wasting his inheritance on harlots. But when we read the account, there is no mention of that until the older brother brings it up in his objections. How did he know what his younger brother had been doing? Did he perhaps envy his brother because of all the so-called fun that he wanted maybe to have? Who knows? But there are certainly some things wrong with the heart of the older brother. The seventh was that this older brother was ungrateful. In verse 31, the father reminds him what he had. He had the privilege. He was a son. He had a position. He's always with me. He had a possession. All that is mine is yours. And yet he was not grateful for any of this, any of those blessings. So he was bitter. He was self-centered, self-satisfied, self-righteous. He was filled with self-pity. He was loveless. He thought the worst and was envious of sinners. And he was ungrateful. We wouldn't call them minor character flaws at all, would we? I think this is just how Jesus wanted us to see the older brother. In Luke 15, we've not one, but I think we have two prodigal sons. One left for the far country, one stayed at home. One became an alien through sins of the flesh, while the other became an alien through sins of the spirit. One found himself eating the husks of worldliness, while the other ate the rancid food of sour and sullen mind. One shows us what outward sins do to our lives, while the other shows us what inward sins do to our hearts. So we note how the father's love had opposite effects on his two sons. It melted the heart of one, while it hardened the heart of the other. The father could not reach the son with a full life, but he readily got through the son with the empty life. Was there a happy ending? Did the elder brother repent? We don't know. But we know that the door was left open for him to return to a right position with his father. In fact, we see in verse 28, once again we find the father going out to meet one of his sons. It says there, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out. This was to the older son. But instead of running to meet a returning son, the father goes out to meet a stubborn older son who is angrily sulking alone outside the house. The father's statement to his elder son in verse 31-32 is one of the beautiful statements in the Bible. And verse 31-32, and he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this my brother was dead, and he's alive again, and was lost and is found. There's a sense that this parable is really a picture of the gospel. We look at our lives and say, well, are we a younger son who's lost fellowship with the Father through the sins of the flesh? Or are we an older brother who's lost fellowship with the Father through sins of the Spirit? But then there's also the challenge, and I don't know where we stand, that we're not a son at all because we've never obeyed the gospel. Well, the good news is, I think, from the parable, that we can return to God and God will run to meet us. But it's our decision. The young son had to act. The older son had to act. The young son's relation with his father was not restored until after verse 18, where he said, I will arise, I will go, and I will say. He acted, he made a decision, and we've got to do that too. So what must we do? We don't have a response from the older brother. We don't know what his heart turned out to be, his relationship with his father. In Acts 2:37, on the day when the very first gospel sermon was ever preached, and we have the Acts 2:38, the answer has not changed. I'll just turn there very quickly, sorry. I should have it marked. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the light of other scripture, we're not saying that baptism was necessary for salvation or receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it was an act of obedience that flowed on from that repentance. But the decision was still there, the challenge was there for the people who heard the message that day to repent. And so, it's a challenge for us day by day, isn't it? Where do we stand? The fatted calf, the shoes, the robe, the ring, all for me, unworthy son, but sweeter to me, most wonderful, wonderful thing, God ran to meet me. And that's a wonderful thought that God, actually we seek after him, but God seeks after us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word again tonight, for this parable that the Saviour gave to men and women back in those days, 2,000 years ago, so applicable to us today, Lord, that if we have wandered away from you, seeking after the world, Lord, convict our hearts and the necessity to admit and repent and to return. Father, if we have a hardness of heart, a piousness, a hypocrisy of the of the Pharisees and scribes, Lord, convict us of that too. That, Lord, we are no better. And we remind, Father, of the publican with the Pharisee, and the publican was the one who cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, may that be our cry now and day by day. We ask in our Saviour's name.